Good morning. It is 10:16 a.m. Central Time on the 14th of November, the year 2020. And I'm going to bring another portion of the Almost Christian Discovered, or the False Professor Tried and Cast, by Matthew Mead. This will be, like I said, an afternoon portion. Okay, let's get straight to it. Number 17. A man may go further yet. He may possibly have a love to the people of God, and yet be but almost a Christian. Every kind of love to those who are saints is not a proof of our saintship. Pharaoh loved Joseph and advanced him to the second place in the kingdom, and yet Pharaoh was but a wicked man. Ahab loved Jehoshaphat and made a league with him and married his daughter, Athaliah, to Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, and yet Ahab was a wicked wretch. But you will say that this seems to contradict the testimony of the Scriptures, for that makes love to the saints and the people of God a sure proof of our regeneration and interest in life eternal. And we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Nay, the Spirit of God putteth this as a characteristical distinction between saints and sinners. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. By brethren, we do not understand brethren by place, those who are in the same country or nation, such as are called brethren in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, Acts chapter 8, verses 23-25. Nor do we understand brethren by race, those who have descended of the same parents. Such are called brethren in James chapter 1, verse 2. But by brethren, we understand brethren by grace and supernatural regeneration, such as are the children of God. And these are the brethren whom to love is a sure sign that we are the children of God. Well, answer. To this, Mead answers, that there is a love to the children of God which is a proof of our being the children of God. As for instance, when we love them as such, and for that very reason, as being the saints of God, when we love them for the image of God, which appeareth in them, because of that grace and holiness which shineth forth in their conversations. And this is truly commendable, to love the godly for godliness' sake, the saints for saintship's sake. And this is a sure testimony of our Christianity. The love of grace in another is a good proof of the life of grace in ourselves. And there can be no better evidence of the Spirit of Christ in us than to love the image of Christ in others. For this is a certain truth, that a sinner cannot love a saint as such. An Israelite is an abomination to an Egyptian. Now there is a contrariety and natural enmity between the two seeds, between the children of the world and those whom the Father in his eternal love hath chosen out of the world. It is a likeness which is the great ground of love. Now there is the highest dissimilitude and unlikeness between an unregenerate sinner and a child of God. Therefore, a child of God cannot love a sinner as a sinner, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. He may love him as a creature. He may love his soul, or he may love them under some relation that he stands in to it. Thus, God loves the damned spirits, as they are his creatures. But as fallen angels, he hated them with an infinite hatred. So, to love a sinner, quantenis, a sinner, this a child of God cannot do. So neither can a sinner love a child of God as a child of God. That he may love a child of God, that I grant. But it is upon some other consideration. He may love a person that is holy, but not the person for his holiness, but for some other respect. As, number one, a man may love a child of God for his loving, peaceable, courteous deportment to all with whom he converses. Religion beautifies the conversation of a man and sets him off to the eye of the world. The grace of God is no friend to morose, churlish, unmannerly behavior among men. It provokes an affable demeanor and sweetness to all. And where this is found, it winneth respect and love from all. Number two. A man may love a saint for his outward greatness and splendor in the world. Men are very apt to honor worldly greatness, and therefore the rich saint shall be loved and honored, while the poor saint is hated and despised. This is as if a man should value the goodness of his sword by the embroidery of his belt, or his horse for the beauty of his trappings, rather than for his strength and swiftness. True love to the children of God reaches to all the children of God, poor as well as rich, bond as well as free, ignoble as well as noble, for the image of Christ is alike amiable and lovely in all. Number three. A man may love a child of God for his fidelity and usefulness in his place, where religion and the power of it taketh hold of a man's heart. It makes him true to all his betrustments, diligent in his business, faithful in all his relations. And this obligeth respect. A carnal master may prize a godly apprentice or servant that makes conscience of pleasing his master, and is diligent in promoting his interest. I might instance in many things of the like nature, as charity, beauty, wit, learning, parts, etc., which may procure love to the people of God from the men of the world. But this love is no proof of charity, for, first, it is but a natural love arising from some carnal respect or self-end. That love which is made by the Scripture an evidence of our regeneration is a spiritual love, the principal lodestone and attractive whereof is grace and holiness. It is a love which embraceth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man. Number two, a carnal man's love to saints is a limited and bounded love. It is not universal to the seed. Now, as in sin, he that doth not make conscience of every sin maketh conscience of no sin as sin. And so he who doth not love all in whom the image of Christ is found loveth none for that of the image of Christ which is found in them. Now then, if the love we bear to the people of God may possibly arise from natural love only, or from some carnal respect, or if it be a limited love, not extending to all the people of God, then it is possible that a man may love the people of God and yet be no better than almost a Christian. Number 18. a man may obey the commands of God, yea, many of the commands of God, and yet be but almost a Christian. Balaam, or Balaam, seems very conscientious of steering his course by the compass of God's command. When Balak said to him to come and curse the people of God, said Balaam, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God." And so in the 38th verse saith he, "The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak." The young man went far in obedience. All these I have observed from my youth up. And yet he was but an hypocrite, for he forsook Christ after all. Now here comes the objection. But is it not said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself unto him"? And doth not our Lord Christ tell us expressly, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatever I command you"? And can a man be a friend of Christ and be but almost a Christian? Okay, I answer that there is an obedience to the commands of Christ, which is a sure proof of our Christianity and friendship to Christ. And this obedience has a threefold property. It is, number one, evangelical. Number two, universal. Number three, continual. Excuse me. Excuse me again. First, it is an evangelical obedience, and that both in matter and manner, ground and end. In the manner, or matter of it, and that is what God requires, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatever I command you." And in the manner of it, and that is according as God requires, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." In the ground of it, and that is a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. In the end of it, and that is the honor and glory of God. "Whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Secondly, it is an universal obedience, which extendeth itself to all the commands of God alike. It respects the duties of both tables. That's tables of the law. And such was the obedience of Caleb, who followed the Lord fully, and of David, who had respect to all his commands. Thirdly, it is a continual obedience, putting the hand to God's plow without looking back. "I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even to the end." He that thus obeys the command of God is a Christian indeed, a friend of Christ indeed. But all obedience to the commands of God is not this kind of obedience. For, number one, there is a partial obedience, a piecemeal religion, when a man obeys God in one command and not in another, owns him in one duty and not in another. When a man seems to make conscience of the duties of one table and not the duties of another. In other words, he's saying loving God, which is the first four commandments, and then loving your neighbor, which is the final six of the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. This is the religion of most. Now this obedience is no obedience. For as he that doth not love God above all, doth not love God at all. So he that doth not obey all the commands universally cannot be said to obey any command truly. And it is said of those in Samaria that they feared the Lord and served their own gods after their own manner. And yet in the very next verse it is said they feared not the Lord, so that their fear of the Lord was no fear. In like manner, that obedience to God is no obedience, which is but a partial and piecemeal obedience. Number two, a man may obey much and yet be in his old nature. And if so, then all his obedience in that estate is but a painted sin. He that offereth an oblation is as if he offered swine's blood, and he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. The nature must be renewed before the command can be rightly obeyed, for a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Whatever a man's performances are, they cannot be called obedience whilst the heart remaineth unregenerate, because the principle is false and unsound. Every duty done by a believer is accepted of God as a part of his obedience to the will of God, though it be done in much weakness, because though the believer's hand is weak, yet his heart is right. The hypocrite may have the most active hand, but the believer hath the most faithful and sincere heart. Number three, a man may obey the law and yet have no love to the lawgiver. A carnal heart may do the command of God, but he cannot love God, and therefore cannot do it aright. For love to God is the foundation and spring of all true obedience. Every command of God is to be done in love, and this is the fulfilling of the law. The apostle saith, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, these seem to be the acts of the highest obedience, yet if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Number four, I might add that a man may be much in obedience from sinister and base selfish ends, as the Pharisees prayed much, gave much alms, and fasted much. But our Lord Christ tells us that it was that they might be seen of men and have glory of men. Most of the hypocrite's piety empties itself into vain glory, and therefore he is but an empty vine in all he does, because he bringeth forth fruit to himself. It is the end that justifies the action. Indeed, a good end cannot make a bad action good, but yet the lack of a good end makes a good action bad. Now then, if a man may obey the commands of God, partially and by halves, if he may do it, and yet be in his natural state, if he may obey the commands of God, and yet not love God, if the ends of his obedience may be sinful and unwarrantable, then a man may be much in obeying the commands of God and yet be but almost a Christian. Number 19. A man may be sanctified and yet be but almost a Christian. Every kind of sanctification does not make a man a new creature, for many are sanctified that are never renewed. You read of them that count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing. Here comes the objection. But doth not the scripture tell us that both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one? For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren? And can a man be one with Christ and yet be but almost a Christian? Sorry, guys, I can't help but make the objections in that tone. Yeah, here's the answer. To this I answer. You must know that there is a twofold work of sanctification spoken of in the Scripture. The one common and ineffectual. The other is special and effectual. That work of sanctification, which is true and effectual, is a working of the Spirit of God in the soul, enabling it to the mortifying, that means to put to death, the mortifying of all sin, to the obeying of every command, to walking with God in all well-pleasing. Now, whoever is thus sanctified is one with him that sanctifieth. Christ will not be ashamed to call such brethren, for they are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. But then there is a more common work of sanctification, which is ineffectual as to the two great works of dying to sin and living to God. And this kind of sanctification may help to restrain sin, but not to mortify sin. It may lop off the boughs, but it layeth not the axe to the root of the tree. It sweeps and garnishes the room with common virtues, but doth not adorn it with saving graces, so that a man is but almost a Christian, notwithstanding this sanctification. Or thus, there is an inward and outward sanctification. Inward sanctification is that which deals with the soul and its faculties, understanding, conscience, will, memory, and affections. Outward sanctification, that which deals with the life and conversation. Now, both these must concur to make a man a Christian indeed. Therefore, the apostle puts them together in his prayer for the Thessalonians. The God of peace sanctify you wholly. That's wholly, which means completely. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A man is then sanctified completely when he is sanctified both inwardly and outwardly, both in heart and affections, and in life and conversation. Outward sanctification is not enough without the inward, nor the inward without the outward. We must have both clean hands and a pure heart. The heart must be pure, that we may not incur blame from within. And the hands must be clean, that we may not incur our shame from without. We must have hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and bodies washed with pure water. We must cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Inward purity is the most excellent, but without the outward, it is not sufficient. The true Christian is made up of both. Now, many may have clean hands, but unclean hearts. They wash the outside of the cup and platter when all is filthy within. Now, the former without the latter profited a man no more than it profited Pilate, who condemned Christ, to wash his hands in the presence of the people. He washed his hands of the blood of Christ, and yet had a hand in the death of Christ. The Egyptian temples were beautiful on the outside, but within, you should find nothing but some serpent or crocodile. And he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Judas was a saint without, but a sinner within. Openly a disciple, but secretly a devil. Some pretend to inward sanctity without outward. This is the pretense of the open sinner. Though I sometimes drop an idle foolish word, saith he, or though I sometimes swear an oath, yet I think no hurt. I thank God my heart is as good as the best. Such are like the sinner that Moses mentions, that blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine own heart, to add drunkenness to the thirst. And some here pretend to outward sanctity, without inward. And such are like the scribes and Pharisees, who outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Fair professors, but foul sinners. Inward sanctity without the outward is impossible, for it will reform the life. An outward sanctity without the inward is unprofitable, for it will not reform the heart. A man is not a true Christian without both. The body does not make a man without the soul, nor the soul without the body. Both are essential to the being of a man, and so the sanctification of both are essential to the being of the new man. True sanctification begins at the heart, but works out into the life and conversation. And if so, then a man may attain to an outward sanctification, and yet for the lack of the inward, be no better than almost a Christian. Number 20. And so I shall end this long pursuit of the almost Christian and his progress heavenward with this one general conclusion. A man may do all as to external duties and worship that a true Christian can, and when he hath done all, be but almost a Christian. You must know all the commands of God have an intra and an extra. There is, as I may say, the body and soul of the command. And accordingly, there is an internal and an external worship of God. Now, the internal acts of worshiping of God are love to God, to fear God, to delight in God, to trust in God, etc. The external acts of worshiping of God are by praying, teaching, hearing, etc. Now there is a vast difference between these internal and external acts of worship, and such a difference there is that they distinguish the altogether from the almost Christian, the sincere believer from the unsound professor. And indeed, in this very thing, the main difference between them doth lie. Number one, internal acts of worship are good. Propter fieri. The goodness doth adhere intrinsically to the thing done. A man cannot love God nor fear God, but it will be imputed to him for a gracious act and a great part of his holiness. But now, external acts of worship are not denominated good so much from the matter done, propter fieri, as from the manner of doing them. A man cannot sin in loving and delighting in God, but he may sin in praying and hearing, etc., for want of a due manner. Number two, internal acts of worship put a goodness into external. It is our faith, our love, our fear of God that makes our duties good. Number three, they better the heart and greaten the degrees of a man's holiness. External duties do not always do this. A man may pray, and yet his heart never the holier. He may hear the word, and yet his heart never the softer. But now, the more a man fears God, the wiser he is. The more a man loves God, the holier he is. Love is the perfection of holiness. We shall never be perfect in holiness until we come to be perfect in love. Number four, there is such an excellency in this internal worship that he who mixes it with his external duties is a true Christian when he does least. But without this mixture, he is but almost a Christian that doth most or doeth most. Internal acts of worship, joined with outward, sanctify them and make them accepted of God, though few. External acts of worship without the inward make them abhorred of God, though they be never so many. So that although the almost Christian may do all those duties in hypocrisy, which a true Christian doth in sincerity, nay, though in doing external duties he may outdo the true Christian, as the comet makes a greater blaze than the true star. If Elijah fast and mourn, Baal's priest will cut their flesh, yet he cannot do those internal duties that the meanest true Christian can. The almost Christian can pray, but he cannot love God. He can teach or hear, etc., but he cannot take delight in God. Mark Job's query concerning the hypocrite. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? He will pray to the Almighty, but will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he take pleasure in God? No, he will not. He cannot. Delight in God ariseth from a suitableness between the faculty and the object. Now, none more unsuitable than God and a carnal heart. Delight ariseth from the having what we desire, and from enjoying what we have. How then can he delight in God that neither enjoyeth, nor hath, nor truly desireth God? Delight in God is one of the highest exercises of grace. And therefore, how can he delight in God that has no grace? Why then should any saint of God be discouraged when he hears how far the almost Christian may go in the way to heaven, whereas he that is the weakest true believer, that hath the least true grace, goes farther than he, for he believes in and loves God. Should the almost Christian do less as to matter of external duties, yet if he had but the least true faith, the least sincerity of love to Christ, he would surely be saved. And should the true Christian do 10 times more duties than he does, yet had he not faith in Christ and loved Christ, he would surely be rejected. Oh, therefore, let not any weak believer be discouraged, though hypocrites may outdo them and go beyond them in duty, for all their duties are done in hypocrisy. But your faith and love to God in duties is proof of your sincerity. Number one, I do not speak this to discourage any soul in the doing of duties, nor to beat down your outward performances, but rather to rectify the soul in the doing of them. as the apostle saith, desire earnestly the best gifts. But yet I show you a more excellent way. So I say, desire the best gifts. Desire much to be in duties, much in prayer, much in hearing, etc. But yet I show you a more excellent way. And that is the way of faith and love. Pray much, but then believe much as well. Hear much, read much, but then love God much also. Delight in the word and the ordinances of God much, but then delight in the God of ordinances more. In other words, he's saying to love all of God, not just a bit of God here and a bit of God there, or say that you are a New Testament Christian and have nothing to do with the old. That's picking and choosing, and that's what Mead's going on about here. Let me finish up. And when you are most in duties as to your use of them, oh, then be sure to be above duties as to your resting and dependence upon them. Would you be Christians indeed, altogether Christians? Oh, then be much in the use and exercise of ordinances, but be much more in faith and dependence upon Christ and his righteousness when your obedience is most to the command. Then let your faith be most upon the promise. The professor rests in his duties, and so is but almost a Christian. But you must be sure to rest upon the Lord Christ. This is the way to be altogether Christians. For if ye believe, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And thus I have answered the first query, to wit, how far a man may go in the way to heaven, and yet be but almost a Christian. And I guess here's the recap. Number one, he may have much knowledge. Number two, he may have great gifts. Number three, he may have a high profession. Number four, he may do much against sin. Number five, he may desire grace. Number six, he may tremble at the word. Number seven, he may delight in the word. Number eight, he may be a member of the Church of Christ. He's not talking about the modern-day Church of Christ, but the general universal Church of Christ. Number nine, he may have great hopes of heaven. Number ten, he may be under great and visible changes. Number 11, he may be very zealous in the matters of religion. Number 12, he may be much in prayer. Number 13, he may suffer for Christ. Number 14, he may be called of God. Number 15, he may, in some sense, have the Spirit of God. Number 16, he may have some kind of faith. Number 17, he may love the people of God. Number 18, he may go far in obeying the commands of God. Number 19, he may be, in some sense, sanctified. And number 20, he may do all as to external duties that a true Christian can, and yet be no better than almost a Christian. And that'll do it for today. I'm going to go ahead and put these, I guess, in a bit of a PDF here, so there can be a quick list for you to go back to. And again, I recommend that you listen to this, not for the sake of downloads, but for your own sake, to really put this in your mind and in your heart. Have it on the tip of your tongue, ready to go. And don't believe everybody that says they're a Christian just on the basis of a statement. You need more. You need to do like yourself. You should be doing for yourself, which is to examine yourself. That if there's anything to take away from all of this, you must examine yourselves completely and thoroughly to make sure that you're calling an election is indeed sure. Anyway, that's all there is for today. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless and preserve you, all of you who listen, are listening, and will listen to in the future.